Francisco. And even slid further than that, he became a Giants fan and was completely... But I guess we would refer to some place maybe like a Las Vegas. But later on in the story, we're told by the elder brother that he not only squandered everything, he spent it on prostitutes. So the whole conduct here of this young man is completely shameful. He squandered it all. But see, right here there's a tension that we miss. In the Middle East they understood this because as a younger son who would take off from his father's care and rebel against him, it's the elder's responsibility to do something about it. Go talk to your brother. Have a conversation with him. Tell him he's an idiot. Tell him what he's doing is wrong. Use your influence as the eldest brother to put him on the right track. And as the tension begins to build in this text, they begin to ask the question, why isn't the older brother doing something about it? And that tension plays throughout this message. Well, as it says, he squandered his property in reckless living. We don't know everything that he did, but we can imagine he really did what was evil and wrong before the face of the Lord. In fact, the text says that he went on to a far country and a severe famine arose in that country. And he began to be in need. So here he is, he's already taken the money, he's already on the run, he's already spent everything he has, and then right in the middle of this, a famine happens. Now, we don't even understand what famines are here in the United States. But we throw away more food than most people eat in a day. But there was no world relief. There was no way that food that was in the system and in the food chain could reach them. They didn't have trucks to distribute. They didn't have the means to help those who were out. In fact, if you were in a land where there was a famine, you picked up everything you had and you left the land to go play a place where there might be food. And that's exactly what this young man has done. In fact, he tries, first of all, to solve his problem. And it says in verse 15, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the field. Hired, if you look at your ESV version, you'll see a footnote there. And it simply says he attached himself to. Because this isn't a job that they actually hired themselves to get paid money. It was basically himself to care for and feed the pigs. Not for money, but for whatever the pigs didn't eat. You could take the food that was first delivered to the hogs to be slopped, and if there was anything in there that you felt was edible, you were allowed to eat it and then give the leftover to the pigs. Well, you can imagine as a Jewish boy how this might actually feel horrible. But that's exactly what the son did. He longed. He became hungry, and he longed to fill his belly at least with the pods, probably carob pods that were used to feed animals in that day. And so there he is, eating pods that were normally given to pigs. But finally, something incredible happens. We see a repentance. Most of us put a repentance on this as being a positive thing. And there is a certain amount of this repentance that is godly and good. But like sometimes the way we repent, there are some things about this repentance that do not ring true. Again, if you were in that day and that age or you understood the nature and character of God, you probably would have grasped it. Look at it, verse 17. He came to himself. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread?" It's true. It was the responsibility of the man who owned the property to be able to feed his servants. They have more than enough bread, but I'm here and I'm perishing with hunger. And so notice his decision. I will arise, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." He wants to come back to dad. He's lost all of his money. He has nothing to show for it whatsoever. He's absolutely done everything that he can to bring disgrace to the family. That's why he left to go to a far country. He wanted to be out from under the protection of his dad and under the thumb of his father. He wanted to move away from his family so that nobody would say anything at all. He wanted to live his own lifestyle, which he did. And then after he squandered it all and he becomes hungry, he decides, I'm going to go back to my father. Make no mistake, the famine that takes place here, just like any disaster that takes place in life, is under the ultimate sovereignty of God. God is actually pursuing this young man. God is actually going after him. God is actually moving in his life in such a way to force this man to get out from where he is and to begin to think about his life. That's what God does to us. We think a lot of times that we can get away from God, we can run away from God, we can hide from Him. But the actual truth is God is always pursuing us, even when we've rebelled against Him, even when we're sinners. Why? Because of His great love for us. Because of His great mercy. Because of His compassion. But notice, while this repentance has a good part in it, there's also a shameful part. The good part is this: Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He is acknowledging, as anybody who needs to repent, that there is a relational aspect to it between God and between man. I have failed you, God, I've sinned against you. And not only that, I failed my father, I've sinned against you. And he recognizes, against heaven and against my own father, I've sinned. That's the good part. But notice the bad part, the shameful part. Verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. You see, in his mind, in the way that he is thinking, he is saying to himself, I have blown it with my dad. I have spent the inheritance. I have nothing left. I'm going to go back. I'm going to confess that I've done what's wrong. And then I'm going to ask my dad to put me in his employ. Because when I'm now working for my father as a servant, I'll at least be able to earn some money. And what I'm going to do with that money is pay my dad back. That was the common way in which they thought. I mean, the Pharisees would have looked at this passage and said, Amen. That's exactly what you're supposed to do, buddy. You're supposed to go back home. You're supposed to say you're sorry. You're supposed to do all of this. And you're supposed to start working so that you could pay your father back everything you took from him. That's what they're thinking. But here's what is so ridiculous. Is you can't earn it. You can't ingratiate yourself to the Heavenly Father and earn salvation. It doesn't work that way. Yes, you need to repent. Yes, you need to turn from your sin. But the truth is you can promise God a million things that you're going to do, and it will put you no closer to God than if you just simply come and say, Father, forgive me. I mean, how many times do we do it? We sin, we blow it, and then what do we say to God? Oh, God, I'm so sorry. I'll never do that again. Or, Father, I'm in this terrible financial mess, and I promise you, God, I promise you that if you get me out of this financial mess, I am going to begin to tithe like never before. Huh? How many times do we say, Father, if you get me out of this mess, I'm going to go to church every single week? And we make promises to God. We try to ingratiate ourselves to God. We try to say to Him, this is what I'm really going to do, and this is who I'm going to be. But this is the point of the story, which you don't understand. And they understood. And that's why they're so in shock. Because after a shameful request, after a shameful rebellion, after a shameful repentance, there is a shameful reception. And that is, the Father is willing to receive him back. Not as a slave, but as a son. And as they see this and as they look at it, they're absolutely shocked. What? This son who was rebellious, you're now going to forgive him? You're going to let him back in? Oh, that's dumb. What person in the world would do that? And that's because this story of a father is really a story of God. Verse 20, he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and noticed this. The word that is used to describe our Lord Jesus Christ more than any other word is the word compassion. The father saw him and he felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. Let me tell you how that happened. When a son would return, and especially that day in that culture, you lived in a small little village. And during the day, there's people coming and going all during the day, on their way out, traveling, on the way back in. And if you forgot something or did something that you forgot to take care of at home on your way out, you could simply tell somebody who was coming back into the village, hey, you know what, I think I left the coffee pot on. Can you turn it off when you get back there? And they would do that. That's how they communicated. They communicated by talking to each other, and you carried that message as far as you needed to carry it. And so this father obviously receives word from people who are either outside of the village, either coming or going, that the son of his is on his way back returning. And so somebody shows up to tell the father, your son, I saw him on the road. He doesn't look good, but he's coming this way. And immediately what is happening is astonishing. The father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him. You have to understand that in that day, in that age, a patriarch of the family, donned in his toga and donned in his undergarments, would lift up the ends of his toga and he would begin to run. Middle-aged or old-aged men didn't run like that. To show your legs was a disgrace. Kind of like me when I wear shorts. People say, oh my gosh, look at that whiteness. You didn't do that, but that's exactly what this father does. He pulls up the hem of his garments and he runs after his son. They were shocked. How shameful. In fact, he embraces him, he kisses him, and he says, the son says, Father, I have sinned against before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. See, what this is a beautiful picture of the father taking all of our shame. He goes out to meet the son before he even comes into the village, because as he would come into the village, people would look at him with disdain. People would look at him and say, oh my gosh, there is that boy. Here you're coming back home to grovel to your father, you worthless, no good piece of junk. Who do you think you are? They would treat him with great hostility. They may even throw stones at him. They want nothing to do with him whatsoever because he's that boy that took the inheritance and took off. And yet his father goes out to greet him, taking the shame of running out to greet him, falling upon him, kissing him, and then bringing him back into the family. So that as he is walking back through the village, everybody sees the love and the care that the father has on the son. And the shame is no longer on the son. But people begin to think, what kind of dad are you? Your boy here needs to learn a lesson. He needs to experience the shame of what he's done. And now you're out here taking care of him? What is the matter with you? What are you thinking? But see, it's a picture of God. A picture of God who bore our shame. We no longer are people who are to be shamed for our sin. Paul says these words, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Well, amen to that. I mean, what's the most shameful thing you've ever done? I've done some pretty shameful things in my life. I told you the story a long time ago about how I went to vacation Bible school, and the night before I didn't want to eat my dinner, so I took the vegetables off my plate and I flushed them down the toilet, only to discover that they didn't go down the toilet, and my mother and father found out about it and I got a whooping for it. And then when I went to vacation Bible school the next day, the stinking teacher of vacation Bible school used that as an illustration about your sins will find you out. How in the world do you think I felt? I wanted to kill Mrs. Milner. I thought to myself, how dare you? I felt like naked in front of everybody, absolutely ashamed. Shame has power, people. Really. And so much of our life is lived in relationships with God where we continue to bear the shame for the sins we have done. When the fact is, the heart of the gospel is that He's taken your pain, He's taken your sin, and He's taken your shame. What's the most shameful thing you've ever done? I won't tell you what mine is because I want to still be pastor here. But I'll tell you one of the things I did as a kid. I went to the store and I saw a race car track. You know, one of those things you put the cars on and you race them. And I really, really wanted that race car track. And I had saved some money up for the race car track, but I was $5 short. Not to worry, I knew where my dad kept his cash drawer. And I went to his cash drawer and I stole $5 for my dad. You know, I've never shared that with anybody. You're the first people to hear this. But I felt so horrible because I went and I bought the race set, the track, set it up, ran it a few times, and I thought, I just can't even enjoy this after what I've done. I felt horrible. In fact, the following week when I had earned another $5, I went back to my dad's drawer and I put the $5 back in. But just to show you the power of shame, do you know how many times I went back to that drawer and put $5 in? I must have at least done it a dozen and a half times because I felt so bad. That's what sin does. Sin leaves us with a scar. Sin leaves us with a stain. Sin leaves us with shame. But we need to understand this, that Christ came to take our shame. He came to take it all away. Listen to what it says in the book of Hebrews. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, for whom the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not be weary or faint-hearted. He endured the hostility. He endured the shame. He's the one who took our punishment on the cross, and we no longer should live lives filled with contempt and shame. But we do. And here I think the message is so loud and clear. In a society that is based on honor and shame, the gospel comes and God gives us great honor in redeeming us. And we are now free from our shame. In fact, some of the people listening to this, I'm sure, would have been absolutely overwhelmed with this truth. Can you imagine a God who shames us and then all of a sudden forgives us of our shame? I mean, this is what the Pharisees thought. They thought that when you went back to your father after you'd done everything wrong, you need to work for your redemption. You need to minister to your father and your family and repay everything that you took because you bear that continual shame until you make it right. But my friends, our sin is so vast and so immense against God. There is no way that you can earn it, and there's no way that you can do anything to make it better except come to Him and give Him absolutely everything. That's all we can do. There's nothing more you can do. None of your good works amount to anything. You can try to feed hungry people and shelter homeless people, and these are all good works. But if you're doing it trying to obtain something from God, you're never going to get it. Because what He gives to us is absolutely free, and it's complete. Because our sin is so great, we can't even begin to earn 1 ounce of it. For by grace have you been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Amen to that. So a shameful request, a shameful rebellion, a shameful repentance, a shameful reception. I mean, look at what He does. And then next, a shameful reconciliation. The Father said to His servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on Him and put a ring on His hand and shoes on His feet. Oh my gosh. Immediately His honor is given right back to Him. We don't understand this, but when He puts the robe on Him, that is the family robe. That is a robe that was worn by fathers in that day. That was a robe that signified the patriarch of the family. And when He says, get the best robe, He takes that which is His and wraps it around His son. And then He takes the ring. It's like a signature. And he says, give my son this ring. And then he puts sandals on his feet. No longer is he walking barefoot. This is absolutely incredible what God is doing. There is an incredible experience where shame is being lifted. And he is given tremendous reconciliation to the Father. But it's not only that. Then look what he does. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For my son who was dead is now alive again. He was lost. He's now is found. And they began to celebrate. Can you imagine? This fatted calf that was used could feed probably up to 200 people. So this isn't just a celebration for the family. But rather a celebration of the community. The father who is looked upon now in the terrible of being someone who has bared the shame of his son, does something completely outrageous and throws a party for his son. As I'm celebrating, my son was lost and now he is found. You know this theme because this is the theme of Luke chapter 15. There's joy and rejoicing when a sinner returns. The sheep that is lost, he leaves the 99 and pursues the one. And when the one is found, there is rejoicing. The woman who had gold coins or silver coins loses one. And when she finds it, she celebrates. There's great rejoicing. And we're told there is more joy in heaven. And that joy takes place before the presence of the angels. It is God Himself who is celebrating. And as this beautiful father sees his son return, he slays the fatted calf, and they began to celebrate. Man, what a party. That's how God feels about you when you not only came to Christ, but when you in your life and my life recognize that we're doing something wrong and we repent. He is so joyous over our repentance. He loves us with a great love. He cares for us. And the people, especially the scribes and Pharisees, are looking at this and they think to themselves, are you out of your mind? But see, they didn't understand the nature and the character of God. They didn't understand the nature and the character of God who loves them. So we move from a sinful request to a sinful or shameful rebellion, a shameful repentance, a shameful reception, but a shameless reconciliation and a shameless rejoicing. But the sad part of the story is simply this. It's the oldest son. A shameful reaction. I mean, you think the older brother would have been excited, he would have been thrilled, he would have been happy. But he's not. In fact, he's very upset, he's very angry. Which lets you know that the heart of the problem is that the younger son rebels against his dad and breaks the relationship by not staying and taking care of the family. And the older son has a broken relationship with his father as well. He serves his father as a dutiful one and doing everything that he possibly can to please his father. But on the inside, he is rebellious. And he's infuriated with his dad for what he's done. In fact, he suddenly finds out, and he finds out secondhand. Look at verse 25. His older son was in the field. He wasn't around. He didn't know what was going on. He was working. And he came and he drew near the house and he heard music and dancing. What the heck is going on? So he called the one of his servants and he asked him, what's going on? What do these things mean? He said to him, your brother has come home. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But watch this. He was what? Angry. He refused to go in. Man, you can just see him. I knew it. Stinking dad loves him more than he loves me. You've always loved him more. Me and my brother always say that against my sister. You loved her more than us. She got more Christmas presents. But in this case, this boy really means it. In fact, he's so angry, he refuses to go in. But here's what's outlandish. I can't believe it. After he refuses, after he's angry, after everything has taken place, the father comes out and he treats him. And he begins to beg him, saying, come in, my son, come in. Enjoy. In verse 29, he said to his father, look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed a command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Oh, he's really angry. This is a picture of the scribes and the Pharisees who've done everything they can to obey God, thinking that they've obeyed the law perfectly. And now God comes along and forgives sinners. How dare you do that? How dare you, Jesus, eat with them, those tax collectors and those sinners? Don't you realize how bad they are? And they begins to complain. You never gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not brother of mine, son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes, he throws that in. Nothing was ever said about prostitutes in the text. This is the response of the Father. You've been with me the whole time. I love you. Everything I have is yours. And it was fitting to celebrate. Your brother was dead and he is alive and he is lost. And now he's found. Wow. Talk about flipping the whole story upside down. I love Rembrandt's painting of this reception of the son who comes home and he is greeted. And the picture portrays the servants that are there willing to do everything the father asks. But Rembrandt so beautifully in the back of the picture paints very faintly a picture of the older son who refuses to rejoice, who refuses to go in, who refuses to accept the father's grace. This is a parable. And the point of this parable is for us to understand God's lavish grace. In fact, he ends the story right here. Stops. Pharisees and everybody around would want to say, what the heck is going on? Finish the story. What happens to the older brother? What happens to the son? What happens to the family fortune? What's the next part of the story, Jesus? Come on, finish it. But he leaves the tension right there. Because he wants you to take the truth home and say, which am I? Am I the older son who is bitter and hardened at his brother's repentance and is trying to do everything he can to earn his favor with God? Or am I the younger son who has partied his life away, who has done everything to disregard his family and lived a life of great shame? In fact, they're both living a life of shame. And the truth is who are you? Which one? And are you willing to accept the grace, the kindness, the love, and the majesty and the forgiveness of a God who is more gracious than you could possibly imagine, who is more kind and compassionate than we know, who bore our shame on the cross and took away everything from you? The first weeks I was here as a pastor, I had a woman come to me in absolute tears, crying. I said, what's the matter? She's now gone home to be with the Lord. She was at an old age when she came to see me. And she told me this. She says, I've told every pastor that's come here and I want to tell you because you need to pray for my forgiveness and my wholeness. And I said, what is it? She said, when I was young, I had an abortion. And I've never been able to get over that. And I said to her, my sister, God does not bear that against you at all. In fact, He has forgiven you. Who are you to doubt His word that you have been forgiven? Who are you to put your finger back in the face of God and say, I'm going to do something real good to try to earn my grace back with you, Lord. I'm going to be the best person that I can possibly be. I'm going to serve in everything in the church because I know if I get all this done, then you'll eventually finally fully forgive me and my shame will be gone. My sister, your shame has been gone a long time ago. The devil is using this as evil in your life to hold you down instead of celebrating the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, what shame do you still hang on to? What thing that everybody, if they knew about it, you'd be so ashamed? Because I tell you this, God has forgiven you. And God chooses not to remember your sins anymore. You have been washed in His wonderful grace and love by the prodigal God that we can't even begin to imagine what He is like. Let me pray. Father, I don't know about everybody here, but this parable deeply speaks to me. Your grace and your love and your kindness and all that you've done for me as a sinner. I can't ever repay you. I can't ever earn it. But you do graciously give it to me. You say, you love me. You say, you took my shame. You say, you took my sin. And all you ask me to do is to believe it. Oh, Father, thank you. My heart is joyful in celebration for what you have done. And Lord, as we close this service today, as we sing this song, come to the altar. Maybe there's others here, Father, who just need to come right down here and kneel in front of the altar to refresh in their minds how much God loves them. To be reminded of His wonderful grace. To be reminded that He bore our shame, cleansed us from our iniquity. To free us to celebrate like never before. You truly love us with a heart of compassion. Thank you. In Jesus' name.